During my lifetime, several churches have claimed to be model churches. When I was a teenager, First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, outside of Chicago, made such a claim. How do I know that? Well, every year they held a pastor's school specifically so that other pastors and Christian workers could come and learn how they had built the biggest Sunday school in the country. In more recent years, Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, has held itself up as a model. Again, how do we know that? Well, their pastor, Rick Warren, wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Church. It's sold more than 1.5 million copies. It's been translated into 30 languages. You don't do that if you don't think your church is a model. And in addition to that, they have an annual purpose-driven conference to spread more of the word. Several other churches in recent years have also offered the kind of leadership that would communicate that their churches serve as models, at least in their minds. Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, pastored by John MacArthur, would also fall into this category. They have an annual Shepherd's Conference, that the same idea, the idea that they know what to tell pastors. At 63 years of age, after nearly 35 years in the pastorate, I don't look to any church in existence today as a model church. The closest thing that Bible-believing Christians have to a model for the local church is found in the very first church, the First Church of Jerusalem, founded on the day of Pentecost with 3,120 members. There's a vignette, a thumbnail sketch of this model church here at the end of Acts chapter 2. So let's begin our reading with the end of Peter's sermon in verse 40. Acts 2 and verse 40. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now we need to step carefully through this text or we will find ourselves in a ditch. As I researched this text, every commentator that I read except one, John MacArthur, failed to pay sufficient attention to the context. And because the situation at the founding of this church was extraordinary, some of the measures that we find this early church taking are not measures that every local church ought to take. Let me repeat that. This church took some extraordinary steps because of their situation. And therefore, we should not regard everything that they did as a model for an ordinary local church like Midway Bible Church. And we'll note some of these extraordinary measures when we encounter them in the text. I mean, think about the situation in Jerusalem when this church was founded. It's described for us here in Acts 2 in verses 5 through 11. There were tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost from all over the world. Verses 9 through 11 lists at least 15 foreign countries or regions. And that means that many, perhaps most, of the 3,000 Jews saved on the day of Pentecost were from out of town. I mean, where were they staying? Do you know? I don't know. They didn't have any Holiday Inns. I mean, the Jerusalem Hyatt didn't exist back then. I imagine some of them were staying with family members. I really don't know where the rest of them were staying. But when these 3,000 were saved and continued to stay in Jerusalem, this problem was only compounded. How did they make a living? How did they eat? Where did they sleep? We have no answers to these questions, but the first church of Jerusalem had to address these problems. I mean, it would be like 200,000 Americans with their families visiting Normandy for a special commemoration of D-Day, and someone there in the cemetery preaches a sermon, and 3,000 Americans get saved and decide to stay in France and form a church. I mean, can you imagine that? Where would they live? Where would they have church? What would they do for food? What would they do for shelter? Do you see? So with these facts, this background coloring the picture, what we want to do this morning is see how Midway Bible Church could be more like the model we find here in the First Church of Jerusalem. Now, there's a natural division here in our text, in this description, between how the church functioned internally and what it looked like externally. And there's some overlap between the two, but I think it's going to be easiest for us to take this model apart. It's going to be easiest for us to understand this model if we approach it from those two angles. So first of all, in verse 42, we have a summary of the internal practices of this model church. These 3,120 disciples were steadfastly committed to four practices. And in the original language, each of these practices has the definite article. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayer. Each of these was a thing. And the verb in verse 42 is unusual. It's not at all what we would expect from 3,000 brand spanking new converts. Our New King James translates it this way: they continued steadfastly in these four practices. The verb there is a participle in the original language. If you don't know what a participle is, that's okay. But it's a construction in the Greek language that implies continuous action. And then the verb itself means to continue. So it's an emphasis here. The idea is that this 3,000 plus the original 120 continued to continue in these four practices. Can you say that with me? They continued to continue. That's the emphasis here. They continued to continue in these four practices. And of course, the implication is that we, here at Midway Bible Church, ought to continue to continue in those same four practices. And what's wonderful is if you go and get a constitution from Midway Bible Church, the very first paragraph of the constitution where it lays out the purposes of this church, three out of those four are the stated purposes of Midway Bible Church. That's as it should be. So So let's turn our attention to these four practices that we should continue to continue. Not only does verse 42 list these four practices, but in verses 43 through 46, we see further illustrations of several of these practices. So first of all, in verse 42, it says that the congregation continued to continue in the apostles' doctrine. A sound local church is built first and foremost on the teaching of the apostles. Why? Because Jesus chose the apostles, trained the apostles specifically to bear witness to His life, His death, His resurrection, His teaching. You remember what Jesus promised the night before His crucifixion? Jesus specifically promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles to enable them to communicate the truth about Him. In John 15, verses 26 and 27, we find these words of Jesus: "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning." Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles specifically so that He could remind them of what Jesus had taught them. So that the Holy Spirit could remind them of what Jesus had done. And they could communicate that to the early church. And so first and foremost, a local church must be committed to the teaching that we find in the New Testament. What is the New Testament? The New Testament is the written communication of the apostles. Not only did they communicate in speech, not only did they communicate by preaching, they communicated in what they wrote down. Matthew was an apostle. Mark was the assistant of Peter, and so it's really the Gospel of Peter. Luke was the associate of Paul. John was an apostle. Do you get it? The New Testament is the apostolic doctrine. And so the local church must be committed to the teaching of the New Testament. The pastor, teacher of a local church must be committed to giving the people in the pews an understanding of New Testament teaching. My job here on Sunday morning is not to tell you what I think. My job is to tell you what God thinks as He has recorded it in the New Testament. That's what a faithful preacher does. And in fact, as a testimony to this truth, the Apostle Paul, we find the Apostle Paul giving exactly that kind of instruction to the young pastors that he mentored, to Timothy and to Titus. Let me read you some verses. These verses just come boom, 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 boom in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, in sound doctrine, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." In verse 11, "These things command and teach." Verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." There's really only one criterion on which the pastor teacher ought to be judged. Is he a faithful teacher of New Testament? Now, exactly how did these 3,000 brand spanking new believers know that these apostles, Peter and James and John and the other nine, how did they know that they were genuine apostles? That they could trust what they were hearing from them? Well, verse 43 gives us the answer. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. I've emphasized this truth to you as we studied 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But here it is again in black and white. The purpose of the sign gifts, miracles and healings and tongues, the purpose of those sign gifts was to authenticate the apostle, to authenticate his message. Now, those of us in this Bible church, we don't find this first point about the centrality of the apostles' doctrine to be surprising. But may I suggest to you that that's exactly what it is? Surprising? I want you to think about these 3,000 believers. They had been converted in the most overwhelming experience of the Holy Spirit to this point in history. Think about that for a minute. Sound of a mighty rushing wind, flame, tongues of fire, 120 people speaking in all kinds of different languages. This was an overwhelming experience that none of them ever forgot. And what we would expect is that the first church of Jerusalem would have turned out just like the first church of Corinth. That they would have been focused on highly emotional experiences, going after the gifts of the Spirit. That's what we would expect. And instead, what do we find? We find them continue in the apostles' doctrine. You know, it's interesting. When Christians want to use a word to describe a highly emotional, spiritual experience, what word do they use? Pentecostal. Let me tell you what Pentecostal means. It means continue in the apostles' doctrine. Or let me flip it around and say it this way. A Spirit-filled church will be focused on apostolic doctrine. And then in the second place, this model church continued in the fellowship. Now the word that's translated fellowship comes from a root which means common. Fellowship literally means to have in common or to share in common. And Christians share in common in two directions, on two planes. Vertical and horizontal. First, Christians share in common on the vertical plane. The Apostle Paul stated what we share in common in Ephesians chapter 4. One body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Christians share in common a set of spiritual realities that includes God Himself, all three members of the Trinity. That includes the whole gambit of what salvation means. How many of you have ever been in a church in another country? It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I've been in churches in Haiti. I've been in churches in Mexico. I can't even speak the language. And there is a kinship. It's automatic. You look in their eyes and you know. These people get it. They understand the same spiritual realities that I do. That's what the Bible calls fellowship. We share that in common. Another way to put this is that Christians, all Christians the world over, share a single identity that transcends any other identity in life. I'm a Gerard, but first I'm a Christian. I'm an American, but more important, I'm a Christian. I'm a graduate of Bob Jones University, but the most important thing about me is that I'm a Christian. I'm a heterosexual male, but I find my identity in Jesus Christ. That's who I am at the core of my being. It matters way more than anything else about me. And that fellowship was born on Pentecost. That's fellowship on the vertical level. Then there's fellowship on the horizontal level. Because we are Christians, we share with one another. We have in common with other believers. This kind of fellowship is often portrayed in the New Testament through the metaphor of family. We call each other brother and sister, and that's more than a cliche. That is a reflection of a spiritual reality that we share in common with one another. We see this horizontal fellowship reflected in the one another's of the New Testament. Love one another, encourage one another, accept one another, forgive one another, teach one another, serve one another, be devoted to one another, pray for one another. There are 47 commands like that in the New Testament. And they are the practical outworking of this horizontal fellowship. When we eat here on Sunday, I know this may surprise some of you. When we eat here on Sunday, the primary reason we do that is not because we're hungry. Now, I know some of you will disagree with me. The primary reason we eat on Sunday is so that we have an opportunity to practice the one another's. May I encourage you, when you sit down, there's something more important than your food. It's the opportunity to practice genuine Christian fellowship as we sit at these tables. If we're not doing that, we're wasting our time and money. We also see this horizontal fellowship reflected in the most practical way possible in verses 44 and 45. These verses say they had all things in common. There's that word common. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They shared their needs. And in order to meet those needs, they shared their goods and their possessions. That is fellowship on the most practical level. The word that is translated fellowship in the New Testament is the word koinonia. How many of you have ever heard that word? Yeah, many of us have heard that word, koinonia. But in the language of the New Testament, there's a related word, koinonikos. And that word means generous. You can't have genuine fellowship without generosity. Now, I think that this was part of the early church because this was something that Jesus emphasized. Do you remember? We spent a couple of years traveling through the Gospel of Luke, and Luke hammers this again and again and again. If you've got money, if you've got stuff, if you've got things, and you think it's just all about you, then you have a real problem. Jesus teaches us that we need to use what we have to minister to others. And the early church put that immediately into practice. Now, having pointed that out, here's where I also want to make clear that in some respects, I'm not sure how far we can follow the Church of Jerusalem. The Church of Jerusalem was in what I call emergency mode. You had 3,000 people, didn't have any homes. They didn't have any jobs. This church was doing everything that it could just to meet the basic necessities of their own people. People were selling lands. People were selling homes, apparently. People were selling valuable possessions and giving the money to the church so that people could be fed. Now, I do think this means that when you and I hear about an emergency situation in the Church of Jesus Christ, our ears ought to perk up. I hear of, at least once or twice a year, I hear of believers that are starving to death somewhere on the face of the earth. I share in that. Do you? That's what Jesus is teaching us here. That's what Luke is teaching us. We share with other believers. When they don't have enough, we share that. We must respond to that. But certainly we have to respond to it within the confines of this local church. But having said all that, I want to make clear that this was not Christian communism, Christian socialism. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that phrase? Oh yeah, they practice Christian communism back there in Acts 2. Baloney. Communism, socialism are political systems. This wasn't a political system. By the way, communism and socialism, you don't have any choice what you do with your goods. You don't have any choice what you do with your finances. This was not that. This was believers voluntarily meeting the needs of fellow believers because of their kinship, because of their fellowship. Nor should we get the idea that they formed some kind of monastery here where everyone sold everything and then they pulled all the money and all of them lived with no possessions of their own except the togas on their back. I want you to notice several details here. According to verse 46, many in the church still owned what? Houses. When we get to Acts chapter 5, who still has property to sell? Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 4, Barnabas still has land to sell. See, this wasn't all at once. Everybody sold everything and they put it in the community chest, and then that's what fed everybody. No, that's not the idea. The verbs that are translated sold and distributed, they are in a construction that means that they continued to do this. The idea was that as people in the church had needs, others in the church would sell and distribute in order to meet those needs. And you and I ought to see that as normal. That's challenging, isn't it? You and I ought to see that as normal in a local church today. That where others in our midst have needs, we share those needs. There's also some indication in these verses that there was an informal kind of fellowship. Verse 46 says they were eating from house to house. Now, I don't think that this was, you know, what we would today call, you know, home Bible studies. I don't think that's what was going on. I don't think it was like that. I don't think these were house churches. I'll tell you what I think is going on here in verse 46. The people who lived in Jerusalem, who had churches, excuse me, not churches, who had houses, there was like 15 or 20 or 25 people living in their house with them. This is where the 3,000 were living. And of course they had fellowship. Can you imagine what that was like? Again, this was emergency mode. Everybody was doing everything they could. But can you imagine what that was like? I mean, it was potluck every day. I mean, believers have been eating together since the very beginning. Did you know potluck is actually from the Greek? I'm kidding, of course. But believers eating together has been a part of the church since the very first church. Then we have a third practice that continued to continue in this model church. The breaking of the bread. Now, I believe that what's described in verse 42 is not the same thing as what's described in verse 46. The phrase in verse 46, breaking of bread, has no articles in it in the original language. It's generic. It's talking about eating at the same table. In verse 42, there are articles in two places. It's the breaking of the bread. This is talking about the Lord's Supper. They continued to obey the ordinance laid down by the Lord Jesus when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, we practice the Lord's Supper. We don't practice the Lord's Supper every week. There are some churches that come to the Lord's table every Sunday. We believe that that's a little much. We believe that that tends to make the Lord's Supper something that you just go through the motions and it becomes rote and it becomes a form. And we don't want to do that. On the other hand, there are some churches that have the Lord's Supper like once a year or once a quarter. And we want to try to do it more often than that. Because part of what Jesus was trying to put into the life of the church by saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," was to make sure that the cross remained central in our worship. And that ought to be something that we look for in the worship of a local church. Is the cross central? I pay a lot of attention to the words of the songs we sing. I don't like 7-Eleven songs. You know what 7-Eleven songs are, right? They have seven words you repeat 11 times. I don't like that kind of thing. Our worship is to be focused on the cross. It's to be focused on Jesus Christ. The words matter that we sing here every Sunday. And that's why we're committed to hymns and songs with rich theological words. It's been that way from the beginning. And then the final practice that these 3,120 members continue. The prayers. Now, the fact that this word prayers has the definite article "the" in front of it suggests to some Bible scholars that these prayers may have been formal prayers that these Christians repeated, perhaps the Lord's Prayer, or prayers that they had learned as part of the temple services. I have a really hard time swallowing that. Here is the first church to enjoy the outpoured Holy Spirit, and they are repeating rote prayers? That doesn't make sense to me. Rather, I believe that the definite article here, the prayers, suggests that this early church, from its founding, had stated times of united prayer. The prayer times. The prayer meetings. The prayers. What started in the upper room with the 120 continued after the 3,000 were added. They continued to continue prayer meetings. Now, I know nothing in Scripture commands Christians to have a meeting at 7 p.m. on Wednesdays for prayer. But there is a model here in the first church, the most Spirit-filled church that ever existed, to teach us that every local church ought to continue to meet for united prayer. As we're going to see here in just a moment, God added souls to this church daily. But what's interesting is it doesn't talk about evangelism. It talks about prayer. You want to know the secret to God doing powerful things in a church? It's united prayer. There is something powerful about the people of God praying together. But this is one part of this model that a lot of Christians today don't take seriously. I'm going to be real open with you right now. I'm grieved by the prayerlessness of this church. And if I'm grieved, what must God feel? Let me quote John MacArthur. Sadly, prayer is much neglected in the church today. Programs, concerts, entertainment draw large crowds. Prayer meetings, on the other hand, attract only the faithful few. That is undoubtedly the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. Now, as I said, there's nothing sacred or biblical about 7 p.m. on Wednesday. And perhaps in our very busy culture today, we need to find a different time. We need to find a different format. You know me. I'm willing to try anything. So let me ask you. If we had a stated time for united prayer at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, would you come? Would you pray? Or if we had a stated time on Sunday afternoon at 2:30, after everything else got done, would you stay and pray? What could we do? Do we need to start prayer meetings out in the community somewhere? This church needs united prayer. I said to my wife as we came in this Wednesday, maybe we just need to quit doing what we're doing on Wednesday. Now, I'm thankful for the faithful few who come on Wednesday. Some of them are students, and it blesses me that they're here, that they're committed to that. But most of us aren't. How can I change that? What can we do? I believe, I really believe, united prayer is part of the secret of calling down the power of God. Now, obviously, part of me wants to stay and dwell on this point, but I fear that I'm coming perilously close to beating the sheep. All that does is leave us with herding sheep. So I'm gonna move on. So let's turn our attention to the external affairs of this model church. There are four statements among these verses that describe this model church from an external perspective. In verse 43, we read, "Then fear came upon every soul." And that statement applies not only to those inside the church, but those outside the church. And in this context, I would have to say that the fear was the fear of the Lord. And this fear, this awe, no doubt had to do, at least in part, with the wonders and the signs that the apostles were doing. But the point is that even people outside the church knew that God was at work in the first church of Jerusalem. Oh, that God would be at work in Midway Bible Church in a way that people in our community would look and say, God is at work there. And I go right back to the point that I just left. That won't happen if we're not calling down the grace and power of God. Verse 46 goes on to say that these believers were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now, some suggest that this phrase means that these brand new Jewish Christians continued to attend the services at the temple. And I won't argue with that. I believe that it is true that these new Christians did not cut themselves off at this point from Judaism. And I'll say more about that in a moment. So I do believe they were attending temple services. But I think this phrase reveals something more important than that, something more fundamental. In a sense, a mega church was founded on the day of Pentecost. I mean, think about that. How many churches do you know, even in our area, that have more than 3,000 members? Where did they meet? I mean, the average home back then, you couldn't get 50 people into it. I mean, can you get 50 people into your house today? So where did they meet? In addition, remember, the Romans were in power. They didn't like a lot of people meeting together. You get 3,000 people together, and it's going to attract the attention of the Roman authorities. So let me tell you what I think happened. Those sneaky apostles. I think these Jews went to the morning prayers at the temple. And then they stayed. Out in the courtyard, the apostles would teach the apostles' doctrine. And they never attracted the attention of the Romans because the Romans thought they were just part of what was going on every day at the temple, and that was permitted. And so the apostles, I believe, kind of just piggybacked what they were doing and where they did it on what had already been taking place at the temple. And then take note of two final statements in verse 47. It says, the congregation was having favor with all the people. Now, why did this congregation find such favor? You know, some read this sentence and they believe that this implies that this congregation must have been involved in some kind of ministry out in the community. I mean, you don't have favor with all the people unless you're having soup kitchens and food pantries and addiction ministries. And that what they're doing is they're reading what their churches are doing today back into Acts 2 instead of letting Acts 2 teach them. Remember, this church was in emergency mode. Do you think they really had a food pantry? They were doing everything they could just to feed the people in the church. Rather, I believe that this statement is something like what we just discussed back in verse 43. People saw how these early believers loved one another. They saw how they cared for one another. They saw the unity and the community in the church, and they liked what they saw. They appreciated that it was unlike anything else they'd ever seen. But this phrase probably communicates one more very important idea. This early church was enjoying what I will call a honeymoon period. They were still flying under the radar. Remember, this is only Acts 2. By Acts 4, the Romans are throwing apostles in prison. And that favor with all the people, it's going right out the window. So this is just a lull before the storm. Yes, there was favor with all the people. Does this mean that Midway Bible Church ought to enjoy favor with all the people in our community? Well, you can look for that, but I doubt you're going to find it. It's an unusual thing for a church to enjoy this, and it was short-lived even for this church. And then probably the most important statement that gives us an external view of this church is there at the end of verse 47. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now here we have the evangelistic function of this model church. In verse 42, we find edification and fellowship and worship and prayer. But here is one final function of a sound local church, and that's evangelism. But here's the thing. I would have expected to find evangelism back there in verse 42. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the Lord's Supper and prayer and evangelism. But it ain't there. Isn't that interesting? You see, I'm not sure that evangelism was something that people in this first church thought that they did. I think it was just very unlike what we call evangelism today. I think it was more organic. It was a natural outgrowth of their lives and of the community that they had. let me make three observations here in order to explain what I'm trying to convey, and then we'll be through. First of all, Luke does not attribute the growth in this church to evangelism. He attributes it to the Lord. The Lord added daily to this church. And by the Lord, I believe he meant the Lord Jesus. Jesus was building his church just as he promised. And I cannot help but connect this back to those prayers. They were laying hold of Jesus and claiming his promise that he would build his church. And he was building his church. When was the last time you claimed the promise of Jesus Christ to build this church? When was the last time you claimed that promise in united prayer with your other brothers and sisters at this church? I believe that's what was going on in the first church in Jerusalem. Now, having said that, these verses make two statements about how the members of this church acted outside the church. First of all, they were in the community. Or let me turn it around. They did not cut themselves off from their communities. They still worshiped in the temple. And they fellowshipped in their homes. And don't you know that that spilled over into their neighborhoods? I mean, you know, people in his neighborhood could not help but see that Solomon had 15 or 20 people living in his house 3 weeks after Pentecost. They couldn't figure this out. What's going on, Solomon? Oh, let me tell you. Don't you think those kinds of conversations happened in the enthusiasm and the joy? You read verse 46, verse 47. There was joy going on in these homes around. I mean, it was just like God, you know, sent these people out into the entire city, neighborhood by neighborhood, wherever these houses were. And it wasn't like they deliberately said, "We're going to have a house Bible study here. We're going to invite our neighbors. We're going to do evangelism." This was just natural, normal, every day, part of life. And then notice how Luke states verse 47. He seems to tie the growth of the church, first of all, to the favor that the church had with all people. We've already talked about that. But it also seems to tie the Lord adding to the church to praise. Again, I would have expected the word evangelism. And that's not what it says. It says they were praising God. And somehow Luke seems to be tying that praise of God to the growth in the church. Now let me tell you what I think's going on here. I think these people were just talking up Jesus all the time, telling people how wonderful it was what Jesus had done for them. They didn't have a four-point plan. They said, "Wait a minute, I got to get the second point just right. Okay, hold on a second." It wasn't like that. This was enthusiasm for Jesus. And that's what was getting people saved. Man, if we could have that, if I could bottle that and distribute it, that's why God was adding to this church daily. So here we have a handful of elements that model what a local church should be: apostolic teaching, generous fellowship, Christ-centered worship, united prayer, enthusiastic evangelism. Now, as we close this morning, here is what I'd like each of us to ask ourselves as we close. We asked yourself this question: what can I do to make this church more like the model of the first church at Jerusalem? Will you ask yourself that question? What can I do to make this church more like the model that we just talked about? Will you pick one of those five? Just pick one. You don't have to work on all five. Will you pick one? Apostolic doctrine, generous fellowship, Christ-centered worship, united prayer, enthusiastic evangelism. Will you pick one? Will you commit before the Lord to say, I will make an improvement here? You know, the local church is called a body. And the body is made up of members. And if every member will make an improvement, will take this church one little bit closer to this model, we will see things happen here. You can make a difference in this. What change will you make? What change will I make to make this church more like the model we see here in Acts chapter 2? Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? Will you answer that question in your heart? You answer that question in your heart. You make a commitment before the Lord as to how you can take this church forward.